Okay, our reading today in preparation for our scripture study in Matthew 28 is from Psalm 16, verses 1 through 11. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good besides you.
As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight.
The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips.
The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me.
I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night.
I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken.
And therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely.
For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay.
You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Our Father in heaven, as we look into your word today, we ask that you open our hearts, open our minds, and take the precepts and the principles of your word and bury them within our hearts. We pray, O Lord, that we will have an incarnational experience of the truths of your word in our own lives, so we flesh it out in our daily walk and in our belief system and the way we relate to others. And may we take this good news from your word today, Lord, and use it to advance the kingdom of God with all those who we come in contact with. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we proceed to the very last chapter of Matthew. We've been in Matthew now for a year and a half. We are finally in the last chapter. Last week, unfortunately, the message didn't get recorded, but we looked at the events right after Jesus' death on the cross and the time between that and his resurrection, actually the end of Friday when Joseph of Arimathea took the body of Jesus and put it in the tomb. Now, in verse 61 of chapter 27, Matthew mentions that Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. So they knew well where this grave site was, and we'll see how that enters into the picture of the resurrection as we get into the details of it. The resurrection of Christ is the keystone of the Christian faith. You can have an arch that is built without stability, that is, without a keystone in the middle, but the keystone is the thing that gives the supporting structure to the ark and gives it its strength. The same thing is true about Christianity. You could build up a lot of faith. You could build up an entire religion about everything that has gone on so far in the scriptures, and you could call it Christianity, but without the resurrection, Christianity has no basis for existence. And therefore, the keystone of the Christian faith, the center stone of the ark, the cornerstone of the house of the faith, really is the resurrection of Christ. Now, Paul recognizes the importance of this when he is speaking or when he is writing to the Corinthians. And it'd be good for us, before we even get into our passage today, to look at chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians to see what Paul has to say about this. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, or the good news, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand. And Paul is saying in this very first verse that the thing in which we stand on is not just that Christ died for our sins, How do we know if Christ died for our sins unless there was some way to verify that? Otherwise, it's just theory. How do we know that everything that Jesus said is true if there is nothing to prove it? If he says there is one way to heaven, if he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me, how do we know that that is actually true? Unless there is some means to verify the fact that it is true. And so basically what Paul is saying in this first verse is that all Christianity stands on the foundation of the resurrection. This faith in which you also stand, by which, verse 2, also you were saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, verse 3, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, those Scriptures being, well, Jonah, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, many other Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, that is, they're still living, but some have passed away. And then he appeared to James, which is interesting. This is James, his half-brother. This is not James the apostle. This is James, his half-brother. And he didn't appear to James until later, at a later time. And the how James had his encounter with Jesus is unclear. It's not stated in the Scripture. And then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Notice in verse 7 he says, then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. There were many apostles, but these are different from the 12 apostles. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Now, if Christ is preached, If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith also is in vain. What is that? Why is that so important? Because Jesus predicted that he would rise from the dead. If he did not rise from the dead, everything he's done is subject to question. Everything he taught is subject to question. But when he rose from the dead, he validated everything that he said and everything that he taught, and his identity as the Son of God, as the Messiah. Verse 15, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. You can say Jesus died on the cross for our sins and he was crucified on the cross, but if he's not raised, there's no way to prove that he died for our sins. And then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They've just gone on to the happy hereafter. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men If we do not, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, we are of all men most to be pitied, because we believe and have based our lives and given our lives on something that is not true. And you know, that's the very sad thing about false religions. There are people who are dying for what they believe, and it's not based on truth. They are dying in vain. And it's exceedingly sad, and it's under the control of Satan. Now let's look at chapter 28 of our text in Matthew. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. Let's break this down into a couple of key thoughts here. After the Sabbath. This is the morning after the Sabbath. This would be Sunday morning. Now, the Sabbath ended at sundown on Saturday, or the Sabbath, and therefore gave the women time to go buy the spices that they needed to prepare and anoint the body of Christ. So now they show up early in the morning, and as the other Gospels tell us, they're wondering who's going to roll away the stone. And according to the other Gospels, it's not just Mary Magdalene, and it's the other Mary who we mentioned last week. Mary, this Mary is the mother of James and another disciple named Joseph. James is called James the Lesser. This is not to be confused with James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Their mother's name was Salome. And the other Gospels tell us that there were other women there. But Mary and the other Mary that is mentioned here are the ones that Matthew has pointed as specifically as witnesses of this event, even though there were other women in the presence. In fact, Jesus' mother, Mary, was there. A woman by the name of Johanna was there, and the other women, as the other Gospels mentioned. So there really were a group of women that went. But Mary and Mary Magdalene and the other Mary are the ones that Matthew focuses upon. Also, note that it says, after the Sabbath. It is, without going into a lot of digression here, it is the basis of why Christians began to worship on Sunday. Because Sunday was, and regardless of what other denominations may say, worship on Sunday began very early in the early church. It's what the Gentiles were accustomed to doing who came out of paganism. They used to worship on the first day of the week. And so early in Christianity, within the first few years, right after Gentiles converted, they were not made to worship on the Sabbath, that is, on Saturday. And in fact, in the Council of Jerusalem, and recorded in Acts chapter 15, when they say, we shall not put anything binding on these new Gentile Christians, other than, and they mention meat sacrificed to idols, they mention drinking blood, they mention acts of immorality, and nowhere is it mentioned that they should abide by the Sabbath, because it was clearly a sign that was given as a sign of the Old Testament, as a sign to the Jews. And the first Christian council never mentioned anything about Christians having to worship on the Sabbath. And so those who make a big deal out of the Sabbath are just way off base. And I believe it's very important here that Matthew makes it very clear that after the Sabbath, when it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, that's when the resurrection occurred. Verse 2. Now, before we get into verse 2, Matthew does something very interesting that the other Gospels don't mention. He really breaks it down into this whole event, into two sections of people. One is the women, and the other is the guards. Now, the other Gospels mention the women and the disciples, or the apostles, and briefly mention the guards, but Matthew focuses on the guards. He puts more information here than any of the other Gospels, and there's a reason for that. Do you remember what he is trying to prove? Remember, the whole purpose of Matthew's Gospel is he's proving what? That Jesus is the Messiah. And he's proving this to an audience that is hearing otherwise. They're hearing that, well, you know, he really didn't rise from the dead. And so Matthew is going to refute that in his Gospel. Verse 2. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. Now, so that means this is before the women got to the tomb. Had occurred. That's in the original language, that's in the perfect tense. That means it happened beforehand, but the consequences of what happened have an effect on the present. That is, when Mary and the two Marys get to the tomb. An earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat on it. I love that. He rolled away that stone and sat on it. Now remember, this was not a small stone. And when they, I want to repeat a little bit from last week, when they had these tombs in caves, they carved out a big sandstone entrance. Now you got to remember, this was big enough for a man to walk through. Okay, so it was high. It probably was 6 feet around. And they made a trench at the bottom. So as you roll that stone, it would go into the trench and rest there. Therefore, it would take two or three men to push that stone up. Six women probably couldn't do it. But it would take two or three strong people to move that heavy stone out of the trench. And then the trench was always, or the edge of the stone was always built at an angle, so it would be easy to roll in, but very difficult to roll out, because you had to roll it uphill. And the angel of the Lord came, and with a finger, probably, just moved that stone right out of the trench and up, and then sat down. I love that. Sat down on the stone. Let me ask you this. Why was the stone rolled away from the tomb?
As opposed to,
why was the stone rolled away from the opening of the tomb?
As opposed to just leaving it there, you mean?
Yeah. Was it to let Jesus out?
No,
he was a spirit. He could pass through doors. He didn't need to get out. Why did the angel roll away the tomb?
Was it to let him easily go in to see that he was gone?
Exactly. The angel rolled away the stone, not to let Jesus out, but to let the women in and let the disciples in so they could see where he had been laying, to prove that he had been raised.
Would it also be because if they hadn't done that, probably the guards wouldn't, you know, or he just disappeared?
Oh, that's exactly right. But here's what happened. This angel who was sitting on it, his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. I just imagine, you know, you're there at night, sitting around a small campfire, you're in a cemetery. Okay? Now, as brave as some men are, most men believe in ghosts. And there's no reason to believe that these guards, whether they were Roman or Jewish or temple guards or whatever, didn't feel a little bit uncomfortable spending a couple of nights in a cemetery. And so all of a sudden, the earth starts shaking, and if they were a little drowsy or even asleep, they would have waked up. And they look up and they see this glowing creature. How would you feel? You're in a cemetery now.
Be a little frozen.
I think they would have, yeah, you and I would have been just, you know, our heart races to 180 beats a minute, and our tendency is to get out of there, right? So this is a great ghost story.
But they can't get out of there because there has to be proof.
Well, they can't get out of there. They can get out of there, but they're torn now. They're fearful of leaving, because if they abandon it, they could lose their lives.
Well, they said they just became dead men.
They became like dead men. In other words, frozen.
They were frozen in fear, and that was, it was important that they stay there because there had to be a non-apostle, non-follower witness to what was going to occur.
All right, now I want you to remember that this is the detail of what happened as the stone is rolled away that Matthew recorded for us. I'm going to ask you a question now. How did Matthew know? Well, let's go down and look. We're going to skip down to verse 11. Now, while they were on their way, that is, in the morning when they left, they probably left very soon after that, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all that happened. Okay, how did the disciples know that? And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave them a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." Okay. Now, there's two problems. Well, there's three problems with this. One is, first of all, it's an out-and-out lie. Second, it is self-condemning. If they were to admit that they were sleeping on duty, you know, in the Army today, you can get court-martialed for falling asleep when you're on watch. In the Roman army, you could die as a result of falling asleep on the watch. So it's self-condemning. So they say, you want us to say what? And then the third thing is self-deception. If they were asleep, how did they know what happened? That is, if they were asleep, how could they know that the disciples came and stole him away? So you see, the story that they were given to say is, it doesn't make any sense whatsoever. And you have to think at least one of the guards figured that out. Okay, how much are you giving me? Okay, I'll do what you say. This is good money. But he's not going to tell that story. He could lose his life. So what I suspect happened, although it can't be proven from Scripture, is that one of those guards was spoken to by Matthew or one of the disciples. And that's how they know what happened. That the angel of the Lord came and moved the stone away. It's possible that Jesus told him after the resurrection. But my suspicion is, and it's just guesswork, speculation, that later one of the guards coughed up the truth to one of the disciples.
Well, especially if they were the temple guard, because it's very possible that one of them now came to believe.
Became a believer.
The temple guards would be Jews, and they would have been around the temple, they would have saw this stuff, so you know, it's very plausible, you know, one of them came to believe.
Exactly.
The chief priest, doesn't that include members of the Sanhedrin? Isn't that the body that they're describing?
Right.
Well, aren't there believers in the Sanhedrin? We already talked about that.
There were believers in the Sanhedrin.
So
Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea.
When these guards came and reported, the believers were hearing the story out of the mouths of
right.
the guards themselves. So
right. And it's amazing how stories get around. Not to digress too much, but I gave Dan our car, and I just happened to mention to one person down in this one place I work that they asked me why I was walking to work, and I said, well, a friend of mine had a need, and I wanted the exercise, so I gave him my car. I didn't think anything about it. Mm-hmm. Went up to the hospital to work one day, and everybody knew that I had given my car away to this poor guy, homeless guy. And
it's because they all see me in front of the Circle K every morning.
Yeah. Anyway, the word got around, you know? The word gets around. And I don't know who told who or how it happened, but the word got around. And that's what happened here. The word got around.
Consider how relatively unimportant that would be compared to someone being raised from the dead.
Yeah.
How do you keep that secret?
Exactly.
Yeah.
We can't
exactly.
keep Iran-Contra secret. How do you keep...
Why didn't Jesus... I guess it's the way God does things. He doesn't do anything that makes it easy for people. But you just kind of wonder, why didn't the angel roll the stone away so somebody could wander in there and actually watch Jesus bust out of the bandages? Why didn't, you know, and I guess God had a reason, is it, to keep it a little more mysterious, the true believers believe and the ones that don't.
Right.
Jesus didn't allow it to see it.
Well, I think this illustrates, first of all, the point of my message, or the main theme of the message, is what are three responses to the resurrection of Christ? And the first one is this. Those who reject it and will do anything to deny it. There are those who will reject the resurrection and do anything, no matter how illogical, to deny it. And here's a good example right here from Scripture. You know, we don't see the Sanhedrin or the chief priest saying, "Oh my goodness, we were wrong. He really is the Messiah." No, don't even consider it a possibility. And so what they do is they get caught in a lie. The guards and the chief priest are now caught in a lie. And this only causes them to dig deeper holes for themselves. Because later, they'll actually end up stoning Stephen for testifying against them, which was absolutely against Roman law. They couldn't carry out a capital punishment. So there are those who are rejected the resurrection and do anything to deny it. I have printed out an article for you. Let me see here. I'm sorry for those who are listening on the tape, but I'm passing out articles here. There's five of them. There's one. I have five copies for everybody somewhere. Oh, here they are. Here they are. Plus another website that's noted on here. Maybe, Dan, you could list this in the notes on the article. And it's a great article called False Theories Against the Resurrection of Christ. It comes from Bible.org/ the title of the article. And it's the theories of alternate explanations concerning the resurrection of Christ. And they're listed here. One is one we mentioned last week, the swoon theory, that Jesus did not really die, he only swooned. Therefore, the disciples saw only a revived or resuscitated Christ. Well, besides that having easily being refuted, as we talked about last week, how do you nail somebody's hands and feet to a cross, and then they get up and walk around afterwards? You don't. They're usually put in rehabilitation for a couple of months before you can use your hands or your feet. Then there's the hallucination theory. The theory says all of Christ's post-resurrection appearances were really only supposed appearances because actually the people had hallucinations. In this way, all the post-resurrection appearances can be dismissed. Well, what did we read earlier? There were all the women, all the disciples, James, his brother, who was a skeptic in the beginning, and then over 500 witnesses. That's a lot of hallucination going on, a lot of pot being passed around, a lot of peyote in the mix. And so that theory really doesn't hold up very well. Then there's the impersonation theory. This is the view that the appearances were not really Christ at all, but someone impersonating him. This, the opponents say, is evidence because in some cases they did not recognize him at first or at all. And of course that refutation is listed here because they did not immediately recognize him, the two on the road to Damascus, but when he broke the bread, it says their eyes were opened and they saw him. And what happened next? He disappeared. Now that's a great impersonation, a disappearing act. And so that one is easily refuted. The spiritual resurrection theory. This is the view that Christ's resurrection was not a real physical resurrection. Proponents of this theory assert that Christ's body remained in the grave and his real resurrection was spiritual in nature, that it was a spirit that was raised but not his body. It was only told this way to illustrate the truth of spiritual resurrection. Well, this basically has no basis in truth if you believe the scriptures. For they touched his hands and his feet, and he ate bread with them. The theft theory. The disciples stole the body and claimed that he rose from the dead. Well, this, of course, comes from the scriptures itself. But there were plenty of evidences that that did not happen. For obvious reasons. And then the unknown tomb theory. One of the earliest theories present to explain everything away is that the disciples did not know where the tomb was located and could not have found the empty grave. This theory depends on the belief that those who were crucified were tossed into a common pit and were not allowed to be buried. Well, that's okay, except for the reaction of the guards. Were the guards also at the wrong tomb? And did the angel come and roll away the stone to the wrong tomb? You see, there's all kinds of inconsistencies with that theory. And actually, I read one more. I heard about one more. It's called the something bacteria theory. And that has a question mark by it because I have no idea what that means. And I couldn't find anything written.
Human bacteria.
Yeah, flesh-eating bacteria, I guess. Something of that nature.
I hate when that happens.
If you don't believe that there are those who will do anything to deny the resurrection, here's an article I cut out this morning from a great website in futility. This is called the uselessknowledge.com. uselessknowledge.com. And it's by a guy who plainly admits here that he has written two books that have not been published. That he has studied languages for years and traveled extensively in five continents. And he writes on here, Jesus caught in another lie. Let us suppose, as a best-case scenario, that the Earth were perfectly spherical and smooth with a radius of 3,961 miles, and that Mount Everest were the lone mountain on the surface of the Earth with an elevation of 29,035 feet, which we can call 5.5 miles. Then we can calculate the visual range of a person standing on the very summit of the mountain by the following formula, and so forth and so on, and saying that from the top of Mount Everest, you can see 208.6 miles. Thus, in no wise can anyone ever see farther than the surface of the Earth, on the surface of the Earth, than 208 miles. Actually, most mountains are much lower than Everest, and of course the surface of the Earth is corrugated with hills and valleys. For practical purpose, visibility everywhere would be less than 208 miles, maybe 25, 50, or 75, depending on geographical particulars. And suppose at the time of Christ there were a number of kingdoms in existence around the world. I just list four with the approximate dates of their sway. China, the Han Dynasty, Iran, the Parthian Empire, India, the Kushan Dynasty, and Guatemala, the Mayan civilization. And suppose they take the major cities and put them in the middle of these, even though these major cities may be deep. So even if Mount Everest, he says, were in Jerusalem, none of these kingdoms could possibly be seen from the pinnacle. Now look at excerpt from chapter 4 of the Gospel according to Matthew. In the King James Version, again, the devil taketh them up into an exceeding high mountain and show up all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And said unto him, all these things I will give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And thus saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and let him only shall you serve. This quotation is a fraud, as there is no exceeding high mountain from which to show anyone all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Unless the story was reported to Matthew's informants by the devil, it must have been reported by Jesus himself, as the verses don't speak of any other witnesses present. One is forced to conclude that Jesus, if Jesus had been a real person, was lying, possibly inventing an episode whose sole purpose was to sing his own praises as a model of piety. Of course, there was no devil, there was no Jesus, and there was no Matthew. This is all a scribal confection whose ultimate aim was to inspire contributions to a church being founded at the time.
And he wonders why these publications haven't done well.
Why is it so important to disprove the resurrection of Christ?
Because it's the cornerstone of our belief.
Okay, and if, what else? It's the cornerstone of our belief, but what is it? Why is it the cornerstone of our belief? And our belief about what?
Because it verifies everything that Christ said is true.
Okay, what did Paul say? If there is no resurrection, we are still in our
sin.
We're still on our sins. So you see, if you acknowledge that the resurrection is true, then you have to also acknowledge that Jesus was who he said he was, and that he did indeed die for sin. And if you accept the resurrection, you must also accept the knowledge that you yourself have personal sin that needs to be resolved. So therefore, if you destroy the resurrection, you dodge the issue of sin. And you don't ever have to face your own personal sin and make repent of your sins before God. I believe that that is the source of all denial of the resurrection, is that the avoidance of personal sin, facing personal sin. And so as a result, people will lie, people will condemn themselves in their lies, and they will be self-deceiving. All right, that's one response to the resurrection. The other two go rather quickly. There are those who accept the resurrection and they live by it as a result. Let's go back to chapter 28, verse 5. The angel said to the women, now we're back up to present time, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said, come. See the, and just as he said, come, see the place where he was lying. So that's why the stone was rolled away, so that there would be witnesses to the fact that he was not lying there. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, that is the women. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, don't be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. It's great to read the other accounts of the resurrection day, the resurrection morning, and you get the complete picture in the order in which things happened. Who did Jesus reveal himself to first?
The women.
It was the women. Who did he last see before he died? Who were at the cross?
The women.
The women. And John. John was there. And who ran first to the tomb, we know from other accounts? John and Peter, only John will say that Peter outran him. But Peter got there first and then John. So it's really interesting to me that it took a while for the disciples to really grasp the truth. But those who grasped it first, who clung first to the truth, were those who did what? Who loved him to the end. Who were there for him to the end. See, love enabled them to get through the dark period and be able to be available to have the truth revealed. And it took, I think, really, this is probably characteristic of the difference. And I don't want to appear chauvinistic here, and please forgive me if I do, but I think that women are able to love first and then, as a result, grasp the truth. And men are quick to grasp the truth, but take a long time to learn to love. That's kind of how I see the difference in men and women regarding truth and love. And like I said, forgive me if that appears chauvinistic, but in my experience, that's kind of the way it works. Okay, so there are those who accept it and live by it. That would be point number two, which really we have to divide into two points. There are those who live by it, which would hopefully define most Christians, but then there are those who labor for it, the truth of the resurrection. Paul says back in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, let me just quote that real quickly again. It's one thing to believe it, and that's good, but it's a whole other thing to labor for it. But by grace, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. He labored on behalf of it. All God really requires of us to do is to live by the truth of the resurrection. But then there are those who are called and chosen to labor for it. Paul was called. I believe missionaries are called. Anybody in Christian work is called to labor for the resurrection. So there are those who reject it and will do anything to deny it. There are those who accept it and either live by it or labor for it. And then there are those who accept it, and this is perhaps the saddest of all. There are those, as we talked about earlier before the sermon began, who accept the resurrection but do little about it. They believe in the resurrection, but it doesn't change their minds. Again, referring back to Barna's study, which we talked about earlier this morning, there are American Christians are less likely to volunteer at church and less likely to read the Bible now. Although these have declined from the participation norms measured in 2006, they were not statistically distinct from the engagement levels of a decade ago. In other words, even in those areas where there has been recent fluctuation in religious behavior, the net effect of those changes has done very little to alter the overall religious engagement of Americans. The 2007 study showed that among the 10 activities studied, Americans are most likely to pray, but slightly less than one quarter of adults have volunteered free time to help a church or some other type of nonprofit organization in the last week. Another element of spiritual engagement is evangelism. While most Americans are more skittish than usual about explaining their faith to others who hold different religious views, among born-again Christians, a majority said they had personally explained their faith to someone else in the past year with the hope that the person would accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, but that percentage is down from the previous year. And what we're seeing here is that those who accept the resurrection and accept the blessings and the benefits of the resurrection, but are the effect of the resurrection is having less and less impact on their lives to really change their behavior to match that which is given as a result of the resurrection, a changed life. So there are basically three kinds of people or three kinds of responses to the resurrection. Those who will deny it at all cost, those who will accept it and either live for it or labor for it, but those who will accept it and do little about it. And that, perhaps to me, is the most pathetic position to be in. You believe in the Bible, you believe in the resurrection, you believe that Jesus died for your sins, but it doesn't change you. And that's a terrible state to be in. Meanwhile, our goal is to let the resurrection change us. Christ says, or Paul says, by virtue of the fact that Christ rose from the dead, we rose with him. We are seated with him in the heavens at the right hand of God, that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And the clear lesson from that, that we need to walk away with today, is that that truth will change us. It'll change how we relate to others. It will change how we relate to God. It will change our habits. It'll change our values. And most of all, it'll change our relationships, all to be conformed to the image of Christ. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the beauty and magnificence of the resurrection. And Father, we are, because of our flesh, and because we have heard this story so many times, it's easy for us just to kind of let it go and say, oh, that's very interesting. Oh, that's a good thing, I'm a believer. But Father, the truth of the resurrection is that we are now made new creatures. That because we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are a new creation. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. And he is there to change us for our sanctification, so that we might bear fruit for the kingdom, so we might be changed people from the inside out, and so that we will always look for opportunities to share this blessed truth with others. Holy Spirit, come upon us and change us moment by moment, day by day, that we may bear fruit for the kingdom of God. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.